Where the sun is shining, somewhere the songbirds dwell, hushed in thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful land, beautiful Isle of Somewhere, land of the true, where we live anew. Beautiful Isle of Somewhere, somewhere the load is lifted, close by an open gate, somewhere the clouds are rifted, somewhere the angels wait, somewhere beautiful, beautiful land, beautiful Isle of Somewhere, land of the true, where we live anew. Beautiful Isle of Somewhere.
We are so pleased today to be able to bring another Bible study from the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is simply saying that we're not to change the Word of God. We're not to change the gospel that he preached, the gospel that these early day churches received. That's to be left intact. And even an angel from heaven could not have the authority to change the Word of God and to preach another gospel. And so we today try to keep the Word of God intact and keep it just the way that it was given, so that we can have the pure, unadulterated truth. We invite you to get your Bible and join us in our study.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me. How he came and made me whole.
Sing me a song about Jesus. About Jesus. Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Jesus, the wonderful Savior, guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall, hears my feeble call, makes a way so bright for me. I will forever adore him, I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home, never more to roam, then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Sing me a song about him.
We're continuing in the second chapter of Acts. In our last study, we'd gotten through the fourth verse. And in this fourth verse, we find that the apostles have just been filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, they have received the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Ghost. And the most obvious gift that they have at this time is the gift of being able to speak with other tongues. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we discussed the fact that this ability to speak with other tongues was simply the ability to speak in another language, a language that was not their language, a language that was not their native language, but it was the native language of other persons, so that it would enable a minister of the gospel to be able to take the message to someone who spoke a language different from his. And we mentioned the fact that back in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, we have the story of God sending the various languages on men so that he would cause them to have confusion and cause them to not be able to work together for evil as they tried to build the Tower of Babel. Now that the gospel is to be taken to all the world, now that all nations are going to be allowed to enter into this great kingdom of heaven, then it's most expedient for his ministers to be able to speak whatever language the hearers would be able to understand in, so that he uses this great gift to break down this great hindrance that a foreign language has for those who would teach the gospel to others. And we can see then how that it has a very great use, a very great benefit at this time. Here. For a person to naturally learn another language, or certainly to learn many other languages, would require a great amount of time and effort and study, maybe years of study taken out just to learn these languages. Well, God eliminated that problem by giving this gift where they could speak with other tongues. And we find that this was used quite extensively in the first century of the church, as long as they had the miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10 through 11, we have that named as one of the gifts. In Mark 16, 17, it's told that that would be one of the gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are several references made to this gift of being able to speak with an unknown or another tongue. And Paul explains how that this gift was not one to be used in the service of the church just to show that one had a gift of the Spirit. It was only to be used in the church if there was an interpreter there so that some sense could be made of what was said. But it was primarily to be used when the gospel was taken to those that were of another nationality that spoke a different language and that were not members of the same nation. That was the benefit of this gift. It was for the heathen, for the barbarian, and not for the one that could understand your language naturally. And as we go further in the second chapter of Acts, we're going to see how beneficial and how useful this particular gift was on this very occasion of Pentecost because of the many, many nationalities that were there in this city at this time. So verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." So these were all Jewish people, but they had come from every nation under heaven, he says here, a term meaning many other nations. Any part of the world might have been represented here at Jerusalem at this time. And the occasion was they had come for this great feast day of the Pentecost. Now, many seem to believe that those dwelling at Jerusalem were not only were they foreigners, but they also had permanent dwellings at Jerusalem in addition to their foreign homes, so that they could come to Jerusalem for the feast days and have a comfortable place to stay. And this phrase, dwelling at Jerusalem, really indicates that they had a permanent dwelling. They were not just somebody here for two or three days and going to leave again, but they were able to come and set up housekeeping in the city of Jerusalem. They had enough wealth that they were able to maintain two residences, and this was kind of a second residence in the city of Jerusalem because they did like to come for these feast days. This was most important to them, and we also know that there was a common idea among the Jews that the Messiah was soon to come, and they liked to be near the temple for that occasion. And of course, they didn't know what they were looking for. They had no concept of what the Messiah was going to be, and they stumbled when he did come, but this was still one of their notions. Now, these are described as devout men. The word devout means somebody who is dedicated to the service of God, one who frequently worships and prays and is a very religious type person. So they had an interest in the things of God. They had an interest in serving God, or they wouldn't have gone to all the trouble to come from these far-off places back to the city of Jerusalem for these feast days. And it's quite possible that many of these people had been here for the Passover, and they just stayed over for this 50 days until the time of the Pentecost. So we can see that it was not only very appropriate that this gospel began at Jerusalem, but this was also a very appropriate time, not only from the standpoint of it being an anniversary or a celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but it was also a time in which the most people could be reached at this place of Jerusalem, and the greatest representation of all parts of the world would be here at this time. So this was a very appropriate time for the gospel to begin, and a very appropriate time for them to be able to speak in these tongues so that they could get the message across to whoever happened to be there from another part of the world. And this was a part of God's great plan then to help spread this church to other parts of the world, because as these people were scattered out and as they left Jerusalem, they would take this religion of the gospel, they would take this Christian way with them. As we know, a true Christian will live his religion, live his way of serving God every day. And wherever he happens to be, this is going to be with him and a part of his very being. So when these people went back to their regular nations, the nations that they were born in and lived in most of their lives, they would certainly take this religion with them, and this would be an ideal way of spreading the gospel to other parts of the world. Verse 6 says, "Now when this was noised abroad," and we're talking about the news that this great noise, this Holy Spirit had descended upon them with a great noise, and this gift of the tongues had landed upon each of them like a fire. This was news that the report was spread. When this was spread abroad, the multitude came together. How many this was, but it was a lot who came together to see about, roused curiosity. This that they'd never had happened before. And it could very well be that many of them even heard the noise. Like we may hear an explosion someplace and wonder what happened. They could have heard the noise. You know, just today, such a simple thing as an airplane breaking the sound barrier can alarm a lot of people and can cover a lot of territory with just that one noise. Well, here was a noise that was in the city of Jerusalem that could have been loud enough to have attracted a lot of attention. So the multitude came together and were confounded. That is, they were troubled in mind. They were wondering what happened. They were amazed. They were not able to fully explain this. This was something that was beyond the ability to explain in normal, natural terms. They'd never seen this before. They were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. This is what the tongues were. Every man, regardless of what nationality he was, regardless of what language he spoke or what dialect he might have had, they heard these apostles speak in his own language. He could understand what these men were saying. He didn't have to worry about them speaking a language that he couldn't understand or speaking with such a dialect that it was difficult for him to interpret it. But here was his own language being spoken to him. And this was something he couldn't understand. It was an amazing thing. Verse 7 says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Now these men were from Galilee. These apostles were from Galilee. And they were from an area that spoke one distinct language and dialect. They couldn't speak all these other languages in Galilee. And also the term Galilean was kind of a derogatory statement, because generally the Galileans were considered to be unlearned persons, people that did not have any culture to speak of, people that were not men of the world or educated. And so this made it even more of an amazement, even more of a miracle, because these were men that did not naturally have this ability. and they knew what area of the nation they were from. They knew what language that they were expected to speak, and they were not speaking that language. They were speaking the language of all of these nationalities that were gathered in Jerusalem, and each man could hear them in his own language. Now, just how this was brought about, just how God caused this miracle to happen, is something that's still part of God's business. Our duty and our position in this is to simply realize that it did happen. This was a miracle. And so it was a very great avenue of communication to be able to speak to these people in their own language. We've probably all had the experience of trying to speak to someone who speaks a different language from us, trying to get some idea or thought across and not be able to do it. And they in turn try to give an idea to us and we're not able to understand. It's most difficult. And so to start teaching the gospel under these conditions would make it practically impossible. But here, this problem was eliminated because they were able to speak in the language of whatever the hearer had. And so verse 8 says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born," or in our own language. Whatever language these people spoke. And there seemed to have been a great number of languages represented in Jerusalem on that occasion. They say, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Wherever they were born, that's the tongue they naturally spoke, and now they could hear them speak in this language. And so they were asking the question, how is it? And as we said, it's a question we don't have the answer for. It's a miracle of God. And so this ability to speak in tongues served a second purpose. Not only were they able to communicate well, but they were also able to get the attention of these people because it was very obvious that a miracle had been performed here, that this was a miraculous gift. And so these men had to be from God. They had to have some kind of supernatural power or they couldn't do this. And so this is enough here to get somebody's attention, to arouse enough curiosity that they're willing to give some kind of attention to what's being said. They're willing to listen. They're willing to attribute this to God and not just to man. And so this made their message carry that much more weight with it. That made the message that much more effective. And so the gift of tongues had two benefits then. One of showing that this was the Holy Spirit which did act and that it did come from God. And the second thing is that it eliminated the problem of not being able to speak a foreign language when they took the gospel to people of other nationalities. Beginning in the 9th verse, Luke names the different nations that were represented in Jerusalem. And this shows the extent and power of the miracle that was happening at that time. In this way, the number of languages which the apostle spoke and the extent of this miracle can be determined. And as he names these nations, he begins at the east, that is east of Jerusalem, and then he moves to the west. And so verse 9 begins with the country of the Parthians. Parthians means those Jews or proselytes which dwelt in Parthia. This country was a part of Persia and was situated between the Persian Gulf and the Tigris on the west and the river Indus on the east. To the south, it was bounded by the desert of Carmania, and it had Media on the north. Their empire lasted about 400 years, and they were much distinguished for their manner of fighting. They usually fought on horseback, and when appearing to retreat, they would shoot their arrows with great execution behind them. They were a part of the vast Scythian horde of Asia and disputed the empire of the East with the Romans. The language spoken there was that of Persia, and in the ancient writers, Partha and Persia often mean the same country. The next nation mentioned is that of the Medes. These are the inhabitants of Media. This country was situated north of Parthia and south of the Caspian Sea. It was about the size of Spain and was one of the richest parts of Asia. In the scriptures, it is called Media in Genesis 10:2. The Medes are often mentioned, frequently in connection with the Persians, with whom they were often connected under the same government. The language spoken here was also that of Persia, and in this whole region, many Jews remained after the Babylonian captivity, who chose not to return to their homeland whenever the return was made back to Jerusalem and Judea. And so it's from the descendants of these persons that we now have this group assembled at Jerusalem that come from this region of the world. The Elamites are next mentioned. Elam is often mentioned in the Old Testament. The nation was descended from Elam, the son of Shem, Genesis 10:22. The Elamites are mentioned as being a part of the Persian Empire, and Daniel is said to have resided at Shushan, which is in the province of Elam, Daniel 8, verse 2. It was bounded by Persia on the east, by Media on the north, by Babylonia on the west, and by the Persian Gulf on the south. The Elamites were a warlike people and celebrated for the use of the bow, Isaiah 22, verse 6, and also in Jeremiah 49:35. The language of this people was, of course, the same as the Persian. Its capital, Shushan, is called by the Greek Susa, and was a much celebrated capital. The circumference of this city was said to have been 15 miles, and until recently, the inhabitants still pretend to show where the tomb of the prophet Daniel was. The next place mentioned is Mesopotamia. This name, which is Greek, signifies between the rivers. That is, it's the region lying between the rivers Euphrates and Tigris. In Hebrew, it is called Aram Naharam, that is, Aram or Syria of the two rivers. It was also called Paddan Aram, the plain of Syria. In this region were situated some important places mentioned in the Bible. Ur of the Chaldees, the birthplace of Abraham, Genesis 11, 27, 28. Haran, where Terah stopped on his journey and died, who was the father of Abraham, Genesis 11, 31 and 32. And there are several other places in this region that are mentioned in the Old Testament. This region, known as Mesopotamia, extended between the two rivers from their sources to Babylon on the south. It had on the north Armenia, on the west Syria, and on the east Persia, and on the south Babylonia. It was an extensive, level, and fertile country. The language spoken here was probably the Syriac, which is perhaps a mixture of the Chaldee. The next region mentioned is Judea. And this has given a lot of difficulty to the commentator because they can't understand why in the midst of all these foreign languages the region of Judea is given. And some try to explain this in various ways. They say that the language in Judea was so much different from that of Galilee that it would have to be a miracle for them to speak this language. And others say that Luke really meant some other nation when he wrote the word Judea here. But really there's no need for us to get involved in all these conjectures. It's just simply a recording of Luke, as any other historian would, the fact that they could speak all languages. There was no language they couldn't speak, and so as he was naming all the languages, one of the natural things would be to include this language of the region of Judea. Not only could they speak all the foreign languages, but they were also saying these very same things in the language of the native people of this area. And so the next region mentioned is Cappadocia. Cappadocia was a region of Asia Minor and was bounded on the east by Armenia, on the north by Pontus and the Euxine Sea, west by Lycaonia, and south by Cilicia. The language which was spoken here is not certainly known, but it was probably a mixture of the dialect made up of Greek and Syriac, perhaps the same as their neighbors, the Lycaonians, as we read of in Acts 14:11. This place was formerly celebrated for iniquity and is mentioned in the Greek writers as one of the three eminently wicked places whose name began with the letter C. The others were Crete and Cilicia. The next region mentioned is that of Pontus. This was another province of Asia Minor and was situated north of Cappadocia, and to the west of it was Paphlagonia. Pontus and Cappadocia, under the Romans, constituted one province. This is one of the places to which the Apostle Peter directed his epistle in 1 Peter 1 and 1. He names Cappadocia and Pontus. This was the birthplace of Aquila, one of the companions of Paul, Acts 18, verses 2, 18 and 26. Also in Romans 16 and 3. And 1 Corinthians 16:19 and 2 Timothy 4:9. Now, the next region that he names is Asia. Of course, Pontus and Cappadocia were parts of Asia, but the word Asia is doubtless used here to enumerate the regions that were west of Pontus and Cappadocia, which are not particularly enumerated. It's used by this term in several places in the book of Acts. This region was Ephesus, and this is all in 1 Peter 1 and 1. This region was frequently called out and was afterwards the location of the seven churches, which you read of in the book of Revelation, beginning with the first chapter in the fourth verse. Next are mentioned Phrygia and Pamphylia. These were also two provinces of Asia Minor. Phrygia was surrounded by Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pisidia. Pamphylia was on the Mediterranean and was bounded north by Pisidia. The language of all these places was doubtless the Greek language, with probably some varying dialects. Next is mentioned in Egypt. This was that extensive country, well known on the south of the Mediterranean, watered by the Nile. It extends 600 miles from north to south, and from 100 to 120 miles east and west. They spoke the language there known as the Coptic, then later the Arabic language was spoken. Vast numbers of Jews dwelt in Egypt, and many from that country would be present at the great feast at Jerusalem. In this country, the first translation of the Old Testament was made into the Greek language, which is now called the Septuagint. Next, he names an area that he calls in the parts of Libya. Libya is a general name for Africa. It more properly signifies a region which was near to Egypt, but the Greeks gave the name to all of this, Africa. Then he says about Cyrene. This was a region of about 500 miles west of Alexandria in Egypt. It was also called Pentapolis because there were five noted cities in that area. It later belonged to Tripoli. Great numbers of Jews lived there. It was a Jew from this place, Simon by name, who was compelled to bear our Savior's cross after him to the place of crucifixion, Matthew 27:32 and Luke 23:26. Some of the Cyrenians are mentioned among the earliest Christians in Acts 11 and 20 and Acts 13 1. The language which was spoken there is not certainly known. Our time has expired for this segment of the study. The next time we'll begin in this 10th verse of the second chapter of Acts. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Have you made your preparation for a journey to the city? On a train that's bound for glory by and by. Better get your reservation for the glorious vacation in that home prepared where we will never die. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today. In that home we'll live forever, on the banks beside the river, with my loved ones there who left this world below. God will be there with a welcome when we pull into the station. Have your ticket ready when it's time to go. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory.
Then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he's simply saying here that in conclusion, with my mind or higher faculties, I serve always the revealed will of God. And when occasionally I serve the law of sin, I do so not with my mind, but because of the influences of my fleshly nature. This passage shows the helplessness of man under any form of law, because law does not change his nature, and hence law cannot save him from himself. But God, in this last dispensation of time, in this gospel dispensation, now provides for the change of man's nature, so that the sinful part of man shall be eliminated, and his spiritual regenerate nature shall be left free to serve God in righteousness. In this passage, we see a view of the sad and painful conflict between sin and God. They're opposed in all things, and it seems that man is caught in the middle of this conflict. We see the raging, withering effects of sin on the soul. In all circumstances,